Okay, we're in James chapter 2. We're finishing up the second chapter. Two illustrations of believers. One is Abraham, father of the Jewish race, a patriarch. And he is justified as a believer when he offered Isaac. Justified by works is not for salvation. Justified by works is for a believer showing his spirituality. James is written to believers. The second illustration is a prostitute by the name of Rahab. And so we've been studying Rahab and how that she accepted Christ as her Savior in Jericho by hearing of the deliverance of the Jews. And she exercised her faith as a believer by hiding the two messengers. One of them happened to be her husband. So both of them are illustrations of believers taking in the Word, growing in grace, making application to their very circumstance. Now in verse 25, where we concluded last time, the first word is very important, where it says, likewise. Likewise looks something like this. Hamaios. And it means, actually, this is a big point coming up. Likewise also was not Rahab, the harlot, justified by works. You can come in. Jason, you can come in. He's looking for what? The nails? Bite them. Okay. Is it meat? Likewise is referring to Abraham. As went things with Abraham, so also went things with Rahab. One's a patriarch and one's a prostitute. God's no respecter of persons. It's grace again. So likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works. Now the word harlot here is porno. That's the Greek word. And we call it, whatever we do call it, paramour, whore. Sometimes we call it courtesan. Sometimes they call them sluts, streetwalkers. We have all different types of names. It all depends on which side of the fence you are as to what you call it. But it comes from an old Attic Greek verb that looks like this. Pernia. That's where it comes from, which means to sell. And it means to sell yourself. So, porno means to sell your body, and that's a prostitute. Now, Rahab, as a prostitute, became a great believer by hearing the story of the Exodus. We saw this in Joshua. Long before the two spies entered, one of them was her husband, on a reconnaissance. And Rahab had accepted Christ as her Messiah, and she took in the Word whatever way was available to her at the time. And after she had taken it in, God had provided for her. She was growing in grace, and she was just like Abraham. And Abraham was said to be a friend of God. But we found out that the word friend was not friend, but was philos, which is one of the words for love, which means a total soul rapport. And so that Abraham was occupied with Christ, so was also Rahab. So with the Word of God in her mind, she needed an opportunity to exercise the information that she had. She probably wondered, as a lot of us do, we take in the Word, and we try to think, when are we going to use this word that we're taking in? And what will I do with it? How will I use it? In other words, Rahab knew her nation was going to be destroyed, the Canaanites. So what good will it do me in Jericho, being a Canaanite, to have the divine viewpoint? What will it do for me? Before she knew it, she was given an opportunity so she could use whatever she had taken in. And she used it in many different ways. We know one thing that she did was that she lied. And we also know that she knew when to keep quiet. And we saw that there were antithetical things in her life. In a short period of time, she talks when she should talk. They asked where the two spies went. She says, that way, and they went this way. And then she keeps her mouth quiet when they told her to keep her mouth quiet. So that's the type of a woman that is absolutely phenomenal. And she was designed for one of these men whose name was Salmon. And I'll bet he was glad the day he enlisted in the Jewish army and volunteered for that reconnaissance mission, because otherwise he probably would never run into her. So if he was a conscientious objector, he would have not found happiness in marriage. So this word likewise means in a similar manner. Was not Rahab the harlot justified? And again, it means to be vindicated or stand approved or accepted. And it means vindication by a series of actions because it's a culminative aorist. So she was vindicated when she began to hide these two men on patrol. She was also vindicated when she took the end of the rope and put it out of her window. And she was delivered by it herself. She was also vindicated when she became the wife of Salmon and the mother of Boaz. The passive voice here means Rahab the harlot received this vindication because she had taken in the word of God and transferred it to her soul. Now her faith had a working object, and the working object that she had was the word of God. So we merely see on the outside the result. The indicative mood is the reality of God vindicating her, and it's a gracious concept. Vindication is by the production of the Word of God, and notice that it's called vindication by works. And it's really out from the source of works. Having received herself the messengers. And receive is an interesting word because it gives you some insight into the type of woman this is. The word receive is hupo dekomai, which means to embrace. It means to receive with love. Dekomai is a term for embracing. And hupo means under authority. You know, we've had this prefix before, hupo. Tasso means to submit or be under subjection to the right man. But here we have the concept of she embraces under the authority of. So we have a good start for Rahab and her husband Salmon. She accepted him immediately. Now notice we have no word here for spies this time, but now it's messengers. The Greek text of James calls them agalios. That word is translated messengers. Sometimes it's translated angels. But here it's messengers. And two of these men on the reconnaissance team, one of which will be the future husband of Rahab, she became the wife of Salmon, son of Nishan, and the mother of Boaz, and Jesse's grandfather in Matthew 1:5. Now this word, agalios, is used three ways in the New Testament. It's used for angelic creatures, also used for pastors of local churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And here it's used for members of a reconnaissance patrol in James 2:25. I want you to notice that part of her vindication isn't just hiding them and protecting them, but notice it says sending them another way. So that's also included in her justification or her vindication in this passage. So this verse says actually, literally, she welcomed or embraced under the authority of the reconnaissance patrol, and she sent out another way. There is no word them here. And actually the Greek says they were thrust away or having been sent away. And it's a real strong word, ekbalo, aorist active participle. So it's a very strong action type word. It means to send forth with great wisdom. And this idea comes from the advice that she gave. The word another is another of a different kind, which means different from the way that the patrol took. They went to the fords of the Jordan, and she sent these two messengers to the mountains for 3 days. And the action of the aorist participle here precedes the action of the main verb. And the main verb is was vindicated. So the action of welcoming with authority, embracing under authority, hiding, sending them out another way, giving them the proper advice, all of this is vindication by her works, or the sign of the fact that she has the Word of God and it's working in her soul. Now, our final verse of chapter 2 is the illustration, and the illustration is physical death. It says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, literally the body apart from the spirit, that refers to physical death. We would say the body without the soul. But remember, the spirit is a part of the body because we're body, soul, and spirit. So as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And the word is, it's a present active indicative, keeps on being. In other words, this principle always holds true. Now we have first an adverb. The adverbs are very important in this paragraph. We have a very strong adverb. Looks something like the word Houston, but it's houtas. It's a very strong adverb. To complete another analogy, so houtas, faith apart from works, keeps on being dead. And then the word for dead is nekros. And that word is a corpse. The Greek makes a difference between the body and actually death. This is the word for a corpse. Thanatos is the word for someone dying, or a person being dead, but this makes reference to the corpse. That's why we often say that believers who don't take in the Word and exercise their faith in the Word and make application are walking corpses, because they're walking nekros. Nekros means they don't have any Word in their soul. See, what gives you life? What gives you capacity for life? Well, it's the Word of God. So if you don't have the Word, you're a corpse. You're walking around in the body, but you are a corpse. You're a walking corpse. We used to call them zombies. So many times, in many places, you see churches full of corpses. Church is really can become a morgue. Most churches are morgues. You walk into some churches and you can swear that you're in a morgue. You don't even... They even give you the cold shoulder, you know. If you look happy and you walk into a morgue, which is a church, well, if you look too happy, they feel that you couldn't possibly be saved. So here it is. For as the body without the spirit, without life, is dead, so faith without production keeps on being a corpse. Now, there was a famous acrobat in the last generation. He was a tightrope walker, and he had a very unusual act. His name was Blondine, and he had a nice little deal going. He would always pick two places to stretch his rope, and he'd take like two hotels across the street. And a few hundred feet up, he would put these two rope across the two of them, and then he would walk back and forth and entertain the people in this way, walking across the tightrope. Then, because they saw him do this, then they would come to the circus. That's the way he advertised. And he did some very famous things in his day, and he set up tightropes in various places, and they were usually very dangerous. One place was Niagara Falls. One time he was about to begin this very famous tightroping act, and there was a boy standing there watching him, and he turned to the boy and asked him the question, "Do you believe that I can walk across that rope?" And the boy said, "Yes, sir, I do. I've seen you do it, and I've come to see you do it again." And so he asked the boy another question, "Do you believe that I can carry you on my back and walk across the rope?" And the boy said, "Yes, sir, I do. I know you can. I've seen you do that also." So Blondine turned to him and said, "All right, jump on, and I'll take you across." And the boy turned and ran away. Okay? That's my illustration of a Christian corpse. If you get anything out of James chapter 2 that we've been studying, whatever you do, don't end up being a Christian corpse. Okay. James 3 is where we should be tonight. Now, James 3 is interesting because of the fact people want to know, how do you know when you're mature? James is going to tell you. This will be a checklist that you can run on yourself. But keep your cool and don't let me know, because it's nobody's business. Everybody asks the question, how do you know when you're mature? James 3 will tell you. Another thing that James will guarantee you, James is another book, chapter 3, that will guarantee you divine discipline. If you want to know how to get it, I'll show you 8 ways to get it. And then thirdly, James chapter 3 will show us that God has a sense of humor even in divine discipline. So one, we'll learn from James chapter 3 how mature we really are. What is the criteria of maturity? And then two, how to guarantee yourself divine discipline. If you want to know how, I'll tell you how to get it. And then three, what would we do if God ever took his sense of humor out of his divine discipline? Well, we've come to the passage, James 3, that shows us the result of maturity in the soul. And in this passage, there are three results. First of all, what is the mechanics of receiving or attaining maturity? Well, the word goes into your mind. Under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, it becomes knowledgeable. And you understand the word objectively. It doesn't imply at that point any application or even agreement. You just understand what's taught. Then you have volition. And if you are positive to what is taught, then positive volition expresses itself in faith, and faith transfers the word to your human spirit, where it becomes full knowledge, the word we had in 2 Peter Sunday morning, epignosis. And the Holy Spirit actually teaches the human spirit. And from there it becomes a part of your mental attitude. And you have memories, you have a frame of reference, and you have divine norms and standard in your conscience. And now you're ready to apply it to every experience, just like Rahab and Abraham as the illustration. As a result of taking in the word and making application, you become grace-oriented. You understand grace and you treat other people in grace. You also get to the point where you have the mastery over the details of life, which means you're content with such things as you have. And then as a result of that, you have a relaxed mental attitude, which means no mental attitude sins. You're not full of hatred or jealousy or bitterness. That results in the capacity for love, and primarily your love is for the Lord. Then your love is towards right man, right woman, and then Thirdly, friends and family. As a result of that, you have the happiness of God, which we refer to as joy, or any happiness. At that point, you're considered a mature believer. And at this point, you become a normal believer. That is not abnormal, that is normal. And once you reach a point of maturity, then you really launch out into life that God has designed for you, into some wonderful things. Now, at this point in the book of James, we're going to see in the third chapter three results of a mature believer. Since James is dealing with practical things, they will be very exceedingly practical things in the life of any believer who has ever reached this point. Now, this is really the starting point, and it shouldn't take more than a couple of years to reach maturity. Once you get there, then you begin to launch out from there. You really have something worthwhile. That's when you begin to live the normal grace life. And that's the life that counts for the Lord. And the scripture says, rejoice, I say, and again I say rejoice. So you will have three results. And they will be practical results. The first result is found in verse 1. How will you know when you are mature? Verse 1. Once you become a mature believer, you are ready to subject yourself willingly to divinely constituted authority. The word authority really becomes a reality in your life. You recognize it. Freedom, for example, does not mean freedom from authority. Freedom means the privacy and the right to function within the framework of your own soul. But authority is absolutely necessary to protect your freedom, and you become subject willingly to divinely ordained authority without any resentment, without any bitterness, without any usual rebellious concepts of the soul. Now, the second result of maturity in the soul is one of the most practical found in any book anywhere, the ability to control the tongue. Man. The Bible says that the tongue is a small member of the body, and we will see it, and yet it's the most dangerous, the most destructive. Potentially, any member of your body, your fists, or your feet, or your shoulders, or your chest, or your arms, or your muscles seem to be the most powerful. But verses 2 through 12 tell us that your tongue is the most destructive. So we have one, recognition of authority shows that there's some maturity in your soul. That's authority in all facets of life, because it's designed for your freedom. Secondly, the ability to control your tongue, verse 2 through 12. And then thirdly, found in verses 13 through 18, stability of life. So verse 1, authority. Verse 2 through 12, tongue. Verses 13 through 18, stability. If you just remember three words, authority, tongue, and stability, that'll do it. Three characteristics of maturity of the soul. One, subject to authority. Two, control of the tongue. Three, stability of life. James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. That's interesting. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, Yet they are turned about with a very small rudder, helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of venom, deadly poison. Man, that'll straighten you out, won't it? I don't even have to say anything anymore. These people who are guilty of what we just have read are negative believers. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. See, they're believers. They got a problem with their tongues, and they're out of it. They're negative. Now notice, my brethren, verse 1. Notice verse 10, my brethren. You'll notice at the beginning of verse 3, my brethren. Also at the beginning of verse 1 and 10. James 1, 2, my brethren, count it all joy. James 2, 1, my brethren, don't exhibit partiality as you hold faith in Jesus Christ. Now, James 3, 1, my brethren, be not many masters. Talking about believers. The whole book is about believers, not about unbelievers. Now, the word, my brethren, is the same as Adelphi, but it's Adelphoi, P-H-O-I, and O-I is plural. Adelphos is singular. Here it is right here. That's how you can tell the difference between the singular and a plural. It refers, first of all, in context, it's written to Jewish people. It refers to Jewish believers who are the alumni of Jerusalem. And they've been scattered by persecution. We studied this in Acts 8:1. But by application, it refers to all members of the family of God. Galatians 3:26, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, so it refers to us. My brethren, be not. That's incorrect. Because it's a present active imperative of a word, ginomai. And that never is translated that way. Ginomai plus the negative, may is the negative here, means to become something. And here should be translated, stop becoming. So it's a different translation. It doesn't mean don't be. It means stop it. You're already doing it. The reason is because ginomai is an emphatic position in the Greek, and the negative adds to the emphasis. So what he's saying is, my brethren, definitely stop becoming. Present tense has the connotation of this active voice. You're doing it. The imperative mood. This is an order. This is God's will. Stop it. And then the subject comes up, many masters, and that's poorly translated. Many is poloi, P-O-L-L-O-I, many in the plural, which comes from the singular, polos. And then the didaskaloi, which goes with Adelphi. See, O-I on the end here, and O-I on the end here. And it matches up with the word brethren. Now, the believers who had been scattered by persecution, the Jewish believers who had left Jerusalem, had moved to all parts of the Roman Empire, which we have studied, all seemed to have a tendency at this time, which was very dangerous to their Christian experience. They all tried to take over, Operation Takeover. They all had the idea that they could teach, that they were pastors, and they were communicators. And literally, this says, my brethren, definitely stop becoming many teachers. The word is not masters. It's teachers. The doskalos is teachers. Now, the noun, the doskalos, is a title for a pastor of a local church. And the doskalos means to communicate to a group using the word as the authority. And a pastor of a local church is called the doskalos, and each local church has one. And of course, when it says here, stop becoming many teachers, this is an attempt to usurp the authority of a pastor of a local church. And of course, we have a modern equivalent today, and it's called plurality of elders, where churches have 3 and 4 pastors. There are many local churches that function under the concept that there should be at least a half a dozen men who can teach, and they often rotate. And this leads to a certain amount of instability. It's called plurality of elders, where churches have 3 and 4 pastors. There are many local churches that function under the concept that there should be at least a half a dozen men who can teach, and they often rotate. And this leads to a certain amount of instability, and also destroys any possibility of teaching with authority. This modern concept of plurality of elders has been very devastating in many local churches. Now, I have to understand that the background for this prohibition is the fact that the local church is the classroom for Christianity in this dispensation. And the pastor is called pastor teacher. The doskalos means to teach. This means that the pastor has the final authority in the local church when it comes to the communication of the word. So let's summarize the concept of this prohibition, because it's very subtle. First of all, by trying to teach something contrary or being critical of any pastor's message, the individual believer, unbeknownst to himself, sets himself up as a teacher and as one in great authority in the field when it comes to the Word of God. All of us have known people, I certainly have, and you might say to some person, you know, it's a beautiful day today. It's a great Texas day. There's always the other person who will say, well, yes, but you know, if you look over there, there's a little cloud, and I expect pretty soon it'll be right over here, see? And the sun really is a little too bright, and this and that and the other thing. We all have met people like that. And that's exactly the problem with some people. They know just enough of the word to be proud. And they know a little of the word, and they think that knowing a little means knowing it all. And they set themselves up as authorities. And this is characteristic of people who are frustrated, and that's one of the great problems. Once they learn a little of the word, they assume that they know all of the word, and once they assume they know all of the word, then we have the Christian equivalent of women's liberation movement. And tragically enough, in many local churches in our country today, it's the women who show more positive volition to the Word of God than men do. But the problem is always the same, knowing a little and assuming that a little is a lot, and that's always very dangerous. Once you assume that a little is a lot, then you take your lot and make yourself a little. That's a problem. The concept, when once you learn a few things, using them, learning them from some pastor, then turning around and using them all the pastor. Pastors have to realize when they communicate the word the tremendous thin ice that they stand on. For all a pastor has to do is very simply just teach consistently, and one of two things will happen. Either the people are going to respond and grow and never stop growing and become really great believers, or you create monsters. Because a little of the word taken out of its context forms a beautiful stick to knock over some pastor's head. And there's hardly a local church in existence who is free from that particular activity. Now, the pastor is designed by the Lord to teach the word, and the pastor takes, for example, many different books. In our church, we're teaching 5 different books each week, 5 different areas of the Word of God. Now, you may like some, and you may not like some, and you may set yourself up as an authority. You may decide that maybe the pastor should have done it this way instead of that way. So what happens, you don't realize you're shutting down your soul. And you may turn negative in a moment. It's very subtle. You may decide that he's not quite right about that principle, and he should have done it this way. Or he just hasn't shown enough love tonight. Or enough of this, or enough of that. And there isn't a person who has ever come to a class for more than 5 times who hasn't at least, you know, had some thing to say that was negative. Now, the principle, it's very dangerous once you reach maturity. It's very easy to slip into negative volition, because along the way you fail to pick up a principle. So you have to realize a pastor has a spiritual gift of teaching, whether you like the person or not, or whether you like him or not. This is God's divine appointment. He may not be teaching a favorite passage of yours, and you may want to sit there and, you know, knit or read a book, and to that extent you're really hurting yourself. Now, none of us have anything to do with picking pastors. I have nothing to do with the fact that I'm a pastor. It was strictly a grace bestowal. And I can get about 100 witnesses possibly that can testify to the fact that it was all grace and I didn't deserve it. Now, I haven't earned it nor deserved it, and I never earned or deserved the right to be a pastor, neither has anyone else. This is the sovereign ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We neither earn nor deserve nor work, any of us, for spiritual gifts. Pastors are not pastors because they have a certain kind of personality, or they have a trend towards asceticism because they've had some great glowing experience. That's not why pastors are pastors. Pastors are pastors because God, the Holy Spirit, sovereignly bestowed the gift on certain men, men only. Now, it's very difficult in life to accept the authority of those who have unpleasing personalities to us. And yet, that's exactly where authority must come in. Exactly where authority must come in. And that's a principle. And it's important in life. And that's more important than any personality or anyone who is pleasing in any way. There's a book written by a young man who was a student at Oxford University. It was written about 1914 and 15. He went into the British Army along with all the young men of his day, and he wrote some very interesting essays on military life. The name of the book is called A Student at Arms. If you can ever find it, get it. The man was very excellent in thinking, and he uses the illustration of a lance corporal in the British Army who had great leadership ability to the extent that he almost destroyed the disciplinary concept. Because discipline must exist and authority must exist regardless of any individual personality. And in a very beautiful way, this man wrote in the book that this wonderful corporal had a wonderful personality and get people to do all kinds of things, not because he gave an order, but because he always had a way of working them around it, and this was fine, but it involved just working them to the point of doing it. But once this particular attitude was taken into combat, it was demonstrated how this became dangerous to the whole concept of authority, and as a result, many men were killed. Now, it's very difficult, and it takes a mature believer to recognize the principle of authority in life. Many people would be better off on their jobs if they simply recognize the authority of the stinker who is over you, the one who rides you, the one who gives you so much trouble, the one who makes life miserable for you. See, men in military service inevitably seem to bump into the worst types of people over them. Now, it's good, and I'll tell you why it's good. You can go to school, seminary, and learn something about discipline and authority. You may go to a seminary and know more than some of the profs who give you the most trouble. Everywhere you go, you're going to bump into the principle of authority. If you just take marriage, you see, there's authority there. So if you buck the authority, you're going to wreck your spiritual life. But if you learn, like this passage is saying, not to become many teachers, and learn to recognize divine constituted authority, then the blessings of grace will pour out in a fantastic way. Some of the problems people face in life is because of this principle. In this country, we are especially conscious of the fact that it's almost degrading to people to recognize authority. And we've carried this to the point of being imbecilic, especially in the liberalism that exists in our country today. And people almost have a natural antagonism towards authority. That's often how local fundamental churches are started. It isn't a doctrinal difference, but they just can't stand authority. And when they get enough believers all meeting together and none of them can stand authority, then everyone has a built-in hammer in his soul, and then you have a church full of trouble. Whether you know it or not, the Bible says believers are sheep, and sheep naturally are dumb. The dumber the sheep, the more dangerous he is all the time. What saves the sheep? The shepherd. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The sheep gets himself into a jam, and the shepherd gets him out of it. Authority is designed by God because people are not born equal. See, most people think that we are, but we aren't. And authority is the defense of everything that we cherish, whether it's marriage, or freedom, or property, or privacy. Whatever you cherish in life, it's authority that protects it. Police officers are called pigs. That's anti-establishment. That's satanic, in effect. There are a few police officers who are undoubtedly not the best. There are also a lot of good police officers. But that's not the issue. The whole principle is not whether they're good or bad, it's the principle of authority. And so you may, in your moments of antagonism, call a police officer a pig. And yet that same police officer means the protection of your privacy or your property, sometimes your life. It's a principle, but people can't think beyond the surface. And that's the tragedy. And because people can't think beyond the surface, everyone wants to be a general, become Mexican. What do I mean? In peacetime in Mexico, they always have a large number of high-ranking officers. And so everyone will be looking for the private to do the work. That's how they did it. And that's the way he gets around in churches. You have all generals and one private, all chiefs and one Indian. Now that's exactly what is meant in this verse. If you're going to be a mature believer, the greater your maturity in the Word, the greater your recognition of divine constituted authority. Everyone who comes to church, Bible class, learns authority under the plan of God and under the grace of God, and that's actually your basic training. Now, basic training to you can be an office. It could be a shop. It could be a business. For some, it may be a home. Whatever it is, some, it could be the military. For some, it'll be a pastor teaching the word. And when teaching the word destroys all your cherished notions, now you may have a great voice, you may want to sing in the choir, well, you see, you just got to sit there and listen to the word, so you're going through basic training. That walks all over you. We all don't have the same training that we go through, but it's absolutely essential that we take in the Word of God and recognize the principle involved in authority. In this way, a believer being critical or telling someone who is teaching what to teach or how to teach manifests lack of maturity. And this lack of maturity begins the process of a person going negative to the Word. And their emotions are dictating. Now, there's another problem in connection with the recognition of authority. It's often related to a complex. And this is where a believer is negative and places self and self-opinion above that which is taught in the local church. In other words, every believer has a pastor designed for them. God has designed it that way. And if you're a believer, then there's a pastor for you. God is faithful. Every believer to make the word available so that believers can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior in this dispensation. And the pastor is the shepherd or the communicator. So you have a didaskalos. But if the believer is negative to the word and rejects the teaching of his pastor, sets himself up as the criterion, and usually from there they go negative to the word entirely, and usually wind up with false doctrines like speaking in tongues. In other words, once you set yourself up as an authority, you've had it. And the best thing that can happen to you is to become a self-righteous believer and spend all your time with this self-complex of Narcissus. In this type of a negative believer, the believer transfers the authority of the pastor to himself. He learns just enough of the word to titillate his pride without giving him recognition. And this amounts to making self an inconsequential person. And this way you become a teacher. So then you too can become a teacher. All you have to do is learn a little word, assume that a little bit is a whole lot, and just push it at everyone. See, James was teaching us slow to speak and swift to hear. Learn in silence, under subjection. When you take on the authority of a teacher, you also receive the double discipline of a teacher. You don't want that. See, pastors come under double honor and double discipline. If you set yourself up a teacher, you don't have the gift, and you're getting the double discipline without the double honor. Now, don't get in that. See, that's a protection for you. If you malign the pastor, you get triple compound discipline plus the double discipline of the pastor's job. That's five times. You can't take it. This will be emphasized in the rest of this verse. But since you're not a teacher, you cannot receive the double blessing of a pastor teacher. All you can do is receive the double discipline. God intends for Hebrews 13:17 to stick during the church age, and that's pastors, being overseers and bishops of the soul. And neither you nor I can change it. So when you seek to usurp the authority of the gift of pastor-teacher, you demonstrate that you're negative to the word, you're negative to authority, you're immature, and all the accompanying maladies of the spiritual life. So this verse says, my brethren, definitely stop becoming many teachers. Why? And notice the next phrase. knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Knowing something. Perfect active participle of oida. This means word in your mind, understood and believed. So there is something in your mind, you know it. It comes into your norms and standards, and you're ready now to make an application, which is called wisdom. Knowing that, this introduces a principle, it introduces an objective clause, and the principle is the solution to any problem that a believer may have comes from being objective in the use and the application of the word. Knowing that we shall receive, future middle indicative of lambano. Future means that once you set yourself up as a teacher or an authority, negative type believer, once you're proud, converts yourself into an inconsequential person, once you set your opinions up and your concepts up, whereby you're teaching, taking the authority of divinely constituted authority, once you do that, then the future tense says you have something coming. And you have double discipline as if you were a pastor. It's very logical. If you had the gift of pastor teach, you'd get double honor and double discipline. Since you don't, and you're teaching, you don't have the gift, so you don't get the double honor, now you get double discipline. The middle voice is reflexive. You do this to yourself. Now see, that's very subtle, because how many times have we all sat in a teaching situation and thought that the person wasn't teaching it right, or you could do it better? And immediately you set yourself up as a teacher, now you got double discipline. Middle voice says you do it yourself. Indicative mood is a reality of double discipline for the believer who cannot accept and function under authority. In other words, bucking God's authority. One of the three things that was carried around by the Jews in the Ark of the Covenant, one of them was the table of the law to show that they rebelled against the law. Another was a pot of manna, which reminded them that they rejected God's provision. The third one was Aaron's rod that budded, because they rejected God's divine constituted authority. See? So you have to recognize God's constituted authority. So it says, knowing that we shall take to ourselves the greater. Here we have a comparative, which indicates double in this case, and the comparative is great, and it is condemnation. Now, the word condemnation is the word krima. Greater condemnation. The M-A on the end is a suffix and is very important because it connotes results. So it literally says a more severe execution of judgment. See, krima is a judicial sentence passed. So it says literally, my brethren, definitely stop becoming many teachers, knowing that we shall take on ourselves a more severe judgment. So not only does the usurping the prerogative of a pastor double your discipline from God, but at the same time it manifests hopeless immaturity and instability. Hopeless because the solidifying of pride cements your opinions in the practice of being a negative believer, setting yourself up as an authority. Now, how can we be practical about this verse? So I'll give you 8 practical ways in which you can fulfill this verse and enter into double discipline. 8 practical ways to do this. This verse is not easy to understand because you're not a teacher, but you assume the authority and the prerogatives of a teacher, even if it's only being critical. Now, many people think that being critical of a pastor is a normal function. In other words, roasting preachers on Sunday. So first of all, In order to accomplish this double discipline, these must all be accomplished within the framework of a local church. You have to set yourself up as an expert over against whoever the pastor is. And you comment to your friends how wrong he is about this point and that point. And because he's wrong about this, then they should believe it your way. Just enlarge your friends in the church and in your conversation. You might start out with, we have a fine pastor, but... And he's wrong on this. So you set yourself up as an expert and you get divine discipline. Second way to do it is be critical of the general content of the pastor's message. Make sure to tell other people he's mixed up about this subject. And it would be better if you can name an additional two other subjects about which he's also mixed up. And then thirdly, the next step is making yourself a teacher. And this is, you become sporadic, and you begin to phase out all the services, or stay on as a Sunday school teacher and avoid the church services, but refuse to attend Bible class or church. Fourthly, set yourself up as the final authority as what the pastor ought to teach and what he ought not to teach, and how he ought to teach it, and how he ought not to teach it. This way you set yourself up as a teacher without even teaching yourself. Just think you can be a teacher without teaching, as long as you can pick at someone else. Teach false doctrine, number five. Or communicate false doctrine in the congregation or among your friends or at social gatherings. If you get the opportunity, speak to the young people. Teach in Sunday school. Or give a devotional whenever you can. In this way, you can undermine both the message and the authority of God's spiritual gift of pastor teacher, and you can guarantee yourself double discipline. Sixthly, this point takes a new trend on how to do this, and this is get on the telephone and criticize the message and the manner of delivery of your pastor. And then all you have to do is stand by and watch for double condemnation. While at the same time, you get disciplined. All right, seven, accepting your own authority and rejecting the pastor's. In other words, you substitute your own authority for him. And make it a point, get the word around to your friends, and make it a point that you're not going back to church until the pastor straightens out. Eight, and final one, this is a different tact, a little more subtle for those who are suffering from approbation lust. Become an advocate of the false doctrine of the plurality of elders. And make sure as you advocate the plurality of elders that the pastor is only one of the elders. And make sure that you get the word out that you too are an elder. And as an elder, you carry the same weight as a pastor, even more. And if you can prove that you are an elder and a great giver, for example, then you will carry more weight. In this way, you can again guarantee yourself divine discipline. So let's get the correct translation once again and close. My brethren, definitely stop becoming many teachers, knowing that we shall take on to ourselves a more severe judgment. Now that verse stands alone, and it's a gem. And it's designed through negative processes to cause you to be aware of the fact that you are never mature till you have learned something about taking authority. We'll take it up next time at this point. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of having fellowship with you through your word. We're thankful for people who take time out of a busy schedule, take in the word, grow in grace, make application of it, and be vindicated in your sight. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.